Well, I want to welcome everybody here with us this morning. I'm so glad you decided to join us for this weekend, for this conversation. I want to say welcome to all of our campuses this morning, as well as those of you who are watching online. We're glad that you're joining us. It's just a really important conversation, really important series, this FAQ, because everybody has questions. We all have questions. You've got questions. Your friends have questions. And many of our questions feel like they linger unanswered, or at least there's not a place for us to gather and think and talk and think again about what the answers may be. So I'm just excited you're joining us. If you missed last weekend, we had our panel of religious scholars here communicating about different faiths. It was an amazing weekend, and I encourage you, if you missed it, to jump online and watch that back. It was just something you won't see in many church contexts, a conversation like that. So it actually is something we just very excited about. And next weekend, just so you know, John's going to be teaching on the question, has Christianity been unfair to women? So that, I know, will be something that a lot of you will have some thoughts about, and it'd be a great chance to bring a friend to be part of that discussion. This weekend, though, we are digging into the questions around faith and science. Some time ago, I heard the story about a mother whose six-year-old daughter came running inside the house yelling, "Mommy, Mommy, where did I come from?" And this mother started to feel a little nervous, a little awkward about the conversation she was about to have. And so she started kind of awkwardly explaining, talking about mommies and daddies and how mommies and daddies really, really love each other and what mommies and daddies do when they really, really love each other. And this can lead to this tiny little baby who's born and becomes a little girl just like you, she said with a smile, as if she had explained it so well. And her daughter had this shocked look on her face and ran out screaming, "Well, Jimmy from next door said he comes from Indiana." Now, I don't know if that's a true story. It's not that funny of a story, but the fact is, we've all asked the question, where do I come from? Or why am I here? Or what's the meaning of all of this? Every human society, on every continent, and every season of history has sought to explain the origins of life and the universe around them. They've sought to answer the question, where do we come from? And the Bible has its own unique answer to this question. The very first sentence, the very first verse in Scripture is simply this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as many of you know, the author goes on to say that God created the heavens, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and all the living things that inhabit it, including human life, which is from Genesis' perspective, the pinnacle of creation, because we're made in the image and likeness of this Creator God. And it's a great story. It's a great story. But is it a true story? Is this the real story? Or, as many people today might say, is this just sort of an ancient, well-intended, but ancient and now obsolete fairy tale that no longer holds water when it comes to all that we know about the world through scientific discovery and advancement? Some time ago, I got an email with a question that captures this tension so well. This person wrote this: "Scientific evidence continues to confirm that the universe came into existence approximately 14 billion years ago, that the earth was formed around 4.5 billion years ago, that the human genome has now been mapped, and it is clear that we are almost genetically identical to other primates. Darwin was basically right in his theory of evolutionary process by natural selection and genetic mutation. So how then should we read the Bible, specifically the account of creation? More to the point, hasn't science shown that the Bible isn't true and that we don't need religion to explain the way things are?" Anyone ever asked that question or wrestled with this question? Maybe someone you know. Maybe you're a longtime person of faith, but you're not sure what to think about when you hear the learnings are in articles around natural selection or human evolution. Or maybe you have an engineering or a science background and you feel like Christianity in so many ways makes sense, but then when it comes to questions or conversations around things like creation, you just think, I don't see how that's compatible with what I know through science. Or maybe you're listening to this talk right now and you're suspicious of any kind of religious faith whatsoever because it just doesn't seem to hold up to scientific scrutiny. You feel like you're asked to trade facts for the tooth fairy. You know, and I think this is happening more and more and more in our day. I recently was talking to someone who found out that I was a pastor, and his very first response was, "It must be difficult trying to deal with all the science." So I just smiled and silently voodoo cursed him, you know. Fact is, more and more people are struggling. They're really struggling to integrate with what they know or hear about things like evolution and what they believe or assume the Bible says about things like that. Researcher named David Kinnaman cites that this apparent conflict between faith and science is one of the main reasons that young people are leaving or avoiding the church today. It's literally causing a crisis. And some studies say upwards of 70% of Christians feel that there's a tension or conflict or even incompatibility between faith and science. So this weekend, we're going to dig into these questions by looking at some of the frequently asked questions about faith and science. And this is going to be one of those kind of lots of information kind of messages. So at times I may pause and ask you, are you with me? And I want you to lie and just say yes, really energetically, okay? And just to name it, I'm not a scientist. I'm not standing here trying or pretending to be one. Many of you are far more informed about contemporary science than I am. But we want to be a church that can candidly wrestle with the tough questions and dialogue, and even if need to disagree, do so with respect for one another. It's okay if you disagree with some of what I say today. And it's okay to just send an email and let us know about it. You can email it to jortberg@mppc.org, all right? And I'm going to start with this question. I think it's kind of the question beneath the other questions, and it's simply this. Are science and faith fundamentally at odds? Science and faith, by definition, are they just in conflict, in competition? I think one of the more common assumptions in our day is that science has basically replaced the need for faith, meaning you're either a person who lives by scientific evidence or you're a person who believes by antiquated, often blind, even ignorant faith. But what's ironic about this storyline, though it is popular in our day, is that history actually tells us a much different story about the relationship between science and faith. Yes, there are some egregious and well-known examples of religious ignorance around scientific discovery, but there's actually a strong correlation between Christian beliefs and scientific advancement. Individuals like Galileo, Johannes Kepler, René Descartes, Isaac Newton believe we actually could come to know God through the book of Scripture and also what they called the book of nature by studying the natural world, the physical world. A scholar named Rodney Stark put it this way, science arose only in Europe because only medieval Europeans believed that science was possible and desirable, and the basis of their belief was their image of God and His creation. In other words, the rise of modern science was not in spite of people of faith. It was because of them. More importantly, the Bible itself teaches if you want to know who God is, you're going to have to look at, study, reckon, understand the physical world around you. Listen to the text in Psalm 18 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." Isn't it amazing that Scripture says that? In other words, don't avoid thinking about things like cosmic background radiation or quantum mechanics or fossil records or how species evolve. These disciplines are not competing with Scripture. They are ways to see and hear and know the work of God. They are putting on display knowledge about reality, knowledge about the universe, and God calls us to investigate, calls us to study, calls us to see it. And when, by the way, there have been conflicts between science and faith, it is almost always based on some kind of misreading or misunderstanding of one little verse or line of Scripture here and there. For example, when Galileo proposed that the earth revolved around the sun and not vice versa, there were people who cited Scripture to object. They said, Psalm 104 says, God set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. But here's the thing. That's not the Bible's fault. That's a misunderstanding of Hebrew poetry and how it works. Poetry that uses figurative language and metaphor all the time. And just to pause and name it, because it's important that we name it, sometimes Christians misinterpret the Bible. Sometimes we say kind of dumb things and attach a Bible verse to it. Sometimes we dismiss or even dishonor hard-fought scientific work in the name of a misunderstood or misguided religious assumption. And here's the thing, I don't want to be that kind of person. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be a church that honors God with our minds. We want to be a church that honors God through a faithful reading of Scripture and a faithful study of the natural world, which Scripture itself says declares the work, the knowledge of God. And perhaps the most important reason I don't see faith in competition with science is because when it comes down to it, there are actually two different ways of knowing things. Scientific knowledge is based on the scientific method, testing a hypothesis and making conclusions based on repeatable and verifiable results. But you see, there's a clear limit to that kind of knowledge. There's a clear limit to that way of knowing. For example, how can you prove in a laboratory the intrinsic worth of a human life? You can't. How can you scientifically verify what it means to be a good person? You can't. These questions lie beyond the reaches of telescopes or carbon dating. See, at the end of the day, faith and science are complementary and, in fact, integrated ways of knowing and being in our world, and both are necessary to live in it. Both are necessary. But even if you agree that science and faith are not fundamentally in conflict, there's still some pretty significant questions about the claims of Christianity. Which brings me to my next question, which is this. Haven't scientific discoveries disproven what the Bible says about creation? And again, I think the answer here is no, it hasn't. One of the leading scholars on Genesis is an Old Testament scholar named John Walton. He wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. It's a fantastic book. I would recommend anyone who's interested in understanding more about Genesis read this book. And Walton notes that most people misread Genesis by assuming it's trying to answer exactly how or when the earth was made in the same terms that we would address that question today. But when Genesis was written, no one was asking how old the universe was or what kind of physical mechanisms caused galaxies to form and so on. So we should not expect it to speak through that lens or in those terms. Rather, we should expect Genesis to speak through the science of its day, not ours. We should expect it. We should anticipate Genesis to speak to us through the science, the cosmology of its day, not ours. For example, just so we see how this works, day two of the creation story says this, "And then God said, 'Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." Now, I don't know of any current scientific journals that would use this concept of the canopy of water above and below the sky to describe how our universe was formed. This idea is how many ancient cultures understood how they understood why rain would fall from the sky and how water would come up from springs underground. And this same concept, this same cosmological idea of this vault, or what people might call the canopy, has been found in other ancient stories in that day. So what does this mean about Genesis? Does this mean that it's not trustworthy or it's not true? Well, of course not. It means the writer is using the cosmological framework of his day to make a very clear point about creation and God. You see, it wasn't just in that day that people incorrectly believe in this expanse of waters above and below the earth. They believed these waters were the result of a battle of two ancient Mesopotamian gods named Tiamat and Marduk. If you're expecting children, these are great names to consider for kids. Tiamat and Marduk. And the writer of Genesis makes it clear that the cosmos that they understood was not a result of these two ancient warring gods. It was a result of the creative word, the creative authority of the one true God who is separate from and has authority over all of creation. I love how a physicist named John Polkinghorne put it. He says, people wrote not to give you a sort of factual journalistic account of what is going on, but to tell you the significance of what is happening. Genesis 1 is about the significance of what it means that this God created what is. And this framework, it can help us unlock some other questions. It helps us understand the order of creation in Genesis 1. And a lot of people will point to and say, hey, you know, the order of creation doesn't exactly make sense. One of the critiques of Genesis is that the sun and the moon are created after the land and the plant life, which doesn't fit with what we know about the universe. But of course, modern readers miss the fact that the order is structured not around a concept like photosynthesis and how that works, but around Hebrew poetry, making a very clear point about what these elements are in perspective in relation to God. So just for example, let's look again at those 6 days of creation. Day one is the creation of day and night. Day two, waters above and below. Day three, water and land. And then day four is the sun and the moon. Day five, birds and sea creatures. Day six, land and plants for animals and people. Now, if you notice, if you were to look at this, there's actually an ancient poetical parallel structure at work in this text, guiding how the author communicates. Do you see how the author is aligning day one and day four, day two and day five, day three and day six? In other words, the sun and the moon for the day and the night, the birds and the sea creatures for the waters above and the waters below, and land and plants for animals and people. You see, there's something about significance. There's something about meaning that's being communicated, not about the technicalities that we would think about in terms of how the universe was formed today. And just so you know, in that day, the sun and moon were worshipped as gods. They were believed to be deities. And in this text, it is clear not only are they part of God's creation, they're not even day one, day two, or day three. They're all the way out to day four. The author making a point, the gods of that day that you believe hold power over you are well down the creation road for our God. It's communicating significance, what this means. And again, just so you know, this kind of interpretation, this is not some modern kind of tricky way to deal with this text now that we have more scientific studies around it. A leader in the third century church named Origen, early Christian thinkers like him were thinking the same thing. This is what he wrote in 225 AD. Listen to this. For who that has understanding will suppose that the first and second and third day existed without a sun, a moon, and stars, and that the first day was, as it were, without a sky? I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things are intended figuratively and not literally. So are you with me? You following along? Yes? A few folks lying. That's good. This way of reading can also help us understand the question around those 24-hour days of creation. A lot of people wonder, well, what does that mean and how can that be true with what we know about geology and earth history and so? Well, the Bible's actually quite wide open on this. The Bible itself says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. And again, this way of reading is not a reaction to contemporary science. St. Augustine, the Christian theologian who lived 1,500 years before the life of Charles Darwin, wrote this: what kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible for us to conceive. So here's what this means. This means if you're reading Genesis looking for exact times and dates, you're not only misreading the author's intention for that text, you're missing the key message that God has made the world to dwell in it and that God has made you to join with him in that creative and redeeming work. You see, Genesis, as it turns out, is telling a story that we often miss today. The narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 is actually filled with ancient tipple imagery, meaning the writer's concern is not how or when God made this world, but clarifying God's purposes for and role in it. And here's the thing, this message of one God who stands above creation, who gives it order and meaning and structure and purpose and calls it good, this message was so radical and countercultural in that day. In that day, people believed in a variety of gods. They worshiped the sun and the moon. They believed the future could be predicted by the position of the stars. Think about it, people looking to the stars for personal advice. Thank God we don't do that in our day. And these ancient gods did not act to seek justice or peace, but instead permitted and even promoted violence, even things like child sacrifice, and they were believed to use human beings like pawns in a cruel, cruel game. And it is into that world that Genesis 1 explodes with this revolutionary claim: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this God isn't whimsical or evil or unjust. On the contrary, everything this God does is good, is wonderfully good. And this world isn't a place where chaos reigns. It has order and purpose and meaning. And you were not made to mindlessly serve him. You were made in his image so you could be in relationship with him. Think about how much worth and significance God gives to humanity. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and rule over it. Name the animals. Just think about what that must have been like for God to watch human beings name the animals. Adam's like, this will be called a dog. And God's like, okay, we'll call it a dog. And Adam's like, this will be called a cat. And God's like, actually, that's a small demon. But if you want to call it a cat, we can call it a cat. You see, Genesis is not some failed attempt to describe the world scientifically. It's a dramatic and revolutionary picture of why the world exists at all. You are here for a reason. You are here for a reason. That's the message of Genesis 1. And not only does this not contradict what we've learned about the universe, many scientists have pointed to ways where the heavens are declaring this same truth. In fact, if you look at all the chemical and cosmological factors needed for life to exist at all, whether it's the precise mass of hydrogen or the tilt of the Earth's axis or the strength of gravity or the properties of carbon, you change one little decimal point, one little factor of any one of these things, and we wouldn't exist at all. No Earth, no life, no people, no technology, no telescopes to see into the heavens, no medicines that can heal bodies, no phones that can tweet tweets. The chances of you and me existing is billions and billions and billions to one. It's almost as if the heavens are declaring, don't you see, don't you see, you must be here for a reason. Something or someone must want you to exist. Which brings us perhaps the most divisive and perhaps difficult question. If this is true, if we're here for a reason, well then, how can the Bible fit with what we know about evolutionary biology? I mean, how does this make any sense at all? And there's far too much ground for me to cover in one sermon, and I know this question can raise a particular amount of emotional energy, regardless on your views on the matter, so I'm not going to address every theory or concept or opinion on this. But I will say this, nothing I've read or heard in terms of evolutionary science compels me to either deny God's existence or throw away the science. Nothing I've heard or read in terms of evolutionary science compels me to make the choice that I've either got to deny God's existence or just ignore and throw away the science. Yes, there are people who would say evolution by definition means there is no God, but evolutionary science doesn't prove that or speak to that in any way at all. That's an ideological conclusion based on faith. Not only that, more and more scientists who are Orthodox Christians are saying evolutionary processes are quite compatible with the God of the Bible. A professor of biology named Daryl Falk put it this way, "The Bible says that the creation of life's varieties happened at God's command, but it says nothing about whether it occurred from scratch, nor does it say that it happened by one unique command for each species." And while for many people today, Genesis can sound confusing, even conflicting with this, isn't it equally possible that Genesis 1 and 2 offers an ancient and poetic picture of a process that would not be fully uncovered for over 3,000 years? Isn't it possible that advances in geology and biology today are simply new and beautiful windows into the way God has chosen to create? Now that said, engaging in science this way doesn't mean we have to arrive at the same ideological conclusions that many scientists make about evolution and human identity. See, just because our DNA is 99% the same as a chimpanzee, which it is, that doesn't prove that you are not also made in the image of God. A professor named Dennis Lamoureux, who has doctorates in biology, theology, and dentistry. He clearly had a lot he wanted to study. Biology, theology, and dentistry, he put it this way, and this is kind of a long quote, but I want to read it. It's really, really helpful. He says, "Science reveals that we share about 99% of our genes with chimps. But is there any doubt that we are radically different than chimpanzees? For example, has anyone read a novel or a book of poetry written by a chimp? Where are their food banks, hospitals, and universities? Have they ever started a world war? Do they create environmental crises because of flagrant greed? Are all these behavioral differences between humans and chimpanzees accounted for by a 1% difference in genes? Hardly. According to evolutionary creation, a radical shift occurred along the evolutionary line that eventually led to us and our extraordinary achievements and our disgraceful transgressions. There is no evidence to indicate that this spiritual change happened either to the last common ancestor or along the line of the chimpanzee branch of evolution. Now, I don't know what you want to make of this scientist and biologist's conclusions, who's saying yes to evolutionary biology and yes to the fact that we are made in God's image and there's evidence for it. Not everyone is going to agree with that, and I'm not going to tell you what you should think about this. I'm telling you this, there's a lot of really, really smart people who are not getting stuck on these two things. And as someone who knows that there's folks who are far more intelligent than I that are studying the Old Testament and are studying science, it is comforting to know that there are really, really smart people who are not getting stuck saying these things cannot find their way forward together. And if you're just feeling more confused right now, or if you just woke back up, remember this, okay? Evolution and creation don't even answer the same question. One is about how and when. The other is about by whom and for what. You see, Genesis doesn't tell you the exact way that birds became birds or whales became whales, but evolution doesn't tell you why there is something rather than nothing. It can't speak to that. Dallas Willard put it this way. He said, in order for evolution to occur, creation has to already be there. And you see, this is the real mystery, isn't it? This is the real mystery. Why is there something other than nothing? How did something ever come from nothing? Some of you have heard this story before. God was once approached by a scientist who said, listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, transplant organs. We can do all sorts of things that we used to consider miraculous. And God replied, don't need me, huh? Well, let's put your little theory to the test. Let's both try to make a human being just the way I did when I created Adam. Fine, said the scientist, but as he bent down to grab a handful of dirt, God stopped and said, no, you have to find your own dirt. You see, the greatest mystery in the world is not what is dark matter or are there multiple universes. The greatest mystery is, where do you come from? Why are you here? Why is there something instead of nothing? And here, your Bible and your telescope would agree on at least one thing, that when it comes to all that exists in our universe, we are really, 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 really small. Our lives, as the Bible says, are like grass, come and gone in a flash. So here's my question for you. How are you going to interpret that? What step of faith will you take on based on that? Richard Dawkins, an outspoken atheist, makes this conclusion. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And that's one option. That's one kind of faith. And my faith's a little different. But not in terms of what I believe about quarks or quasars, but really about this one thing. That even though you're really, really small in a really, really big universe, I believe that you still matter. I believe that you are here for a reason. I believe that in spite of how much our lives come and go in a flash, that your life is worth something eternally valuable. Why? Because I believe there is someone who once made something from nothing. And not out of blind, pitiless indifference, but because of his creative and life-giving love. The creative and life-giving love that spills out of the creation story like poetry. I love how the psalmist later put it. He writes this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." In other words, isn't it amazing that there's a God who knew how to make dust and knew how to make it turn and move with energy and form chemical bonds that could spin into galaxies and planets and supernovas? And isn't it amazing that this God knew how to breathe his life into the dust that is you and the dust that is me? And isn't it amazing that he did it because he cares? Isn't it amazing? The reason there is something and not nothing is not because of blind, pitiless indifference, but because of this God who exists before and behind it all, who has left us with so many mysteries to unravel, so many sights and sounds to draw our wonder, who did it all because he cares. Can I prove that? Of course not. Of course, neither can I prove that Jesus was raised from the dead or that prayer matters or that there's life after death. But the truth is, the deepest questions of life, the ones that really matter, cannot be fully answered through the scientific method or proven in a lab. Which leads to our last question, and with this question I'll close. How will you answer the questions that science can't answer? How are you going to answer the questions that science can't answer? Like, why are you here? What does your life mean? How will you direct your life? How will you find worth and meaning, hope and love? You see, just because there are really brilliant people who make groundbreaking discoveries that advance our thinking and improve our knowledge doesn't mean that those same women and men don't go home at night like you and like me, longing for meaning, for hope, for love, and for joy, searching for answers that lie beyond the boundaries of sheer proof. So what will you believe? How will you answer those questions? Maybe today, not in a way that ignores or puts science on the sidelines, maybe today is a day to ask the question, what step of faith am I actually making with my life? What leap of faith will I make based on the evidence before me? And today, you may not have thought too much about God, but I can tell you this, he's thinking about you. He's thought about you. He cares for you. And so maybe it's time to talk to him about it. Maybe it's time to bring these questions to him. Maybe he's still in this world and he's ready to listen. So let's take a moment and let's just pray right now. God, I don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. But when we look out into the heavens, when we look out into the world, when our eyes and our hearts move with wonder over all that is, and when our hearts realize and come to deal with the fact that we are so, so small, hardly a speck on the radar of eternity, and then we face that question, who are we that you would care for us? Who are we that you would give your life for us? Jesus, that is the step. That is the key to unlocking these mysteries. And so help us, no matter where we are today, lean into you, lean into this in a new way. I pray for all those folks in the room that are just wrestling and unsure and maybe feeling some resistance to this. That's okay. God, I know that whenever we're ready, you'll be there waiting. Because you've made this world, you've put all that is on display for us, not just to see it, but to learn about you, and eventually to give you all the glory and praise and honor you deserve for making all that is, for its beauty, for its wonder, for its order, for its structure, for its majesty. Jesus, all we can do right now actually is stand in with all creation and give our praise to you, our honor to you for making us, for loving us, for giving us this world to live in, for giving us life and breath. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.